For our Bible reading this morning, I would like to turn you to Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 3. Isaiah chapter 3, reading to verse 12. For behold, the Lord of hosts, doth take away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stay and the staff, the whole stay of bread and the whole stay of water, the mighty man and the man of war, the judge and the prophet and the prudent and the ancient, the captain of 50 and the honourable man and the counsellor and the cunning artificer and the eloquent orator. And I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. And the people shall be oppressed, every one by another, and every one by his neighbour. The child shall behave himself proudly against the ancient, and the base against the honourable. When a man shall take hold of his brother of the house of his father, saying, Thou hast clothing, be thou our ruler, and let this ruin be under thy hand. In that day shall he swear, saying, I will not be an healer, for in my house is neither bread nor clothing. Make me not a ruler of the people. For Jerusalem is ruined, and Judah is fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord, to provoke the eyes of his glory. The show of their countenance doth witness against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They hide it not. Woe unto their soul, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves. Say ye to the righteous that it shall be well with him, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Woe unto the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given him. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err and destroy the way of thy paths. May the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of that solemn and instructive portion of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
We found in the latter part of Isaiah chapter 2 prophetic words with two points of application. For there were contained in these words both threatenings and descriptions of what would befall should the Assyrian invasion be prosecuted successfully against the people of Judah and of Jerusalem. But still more, we found that this was a passage which speaks of the day of the Lord, and that is most clearly indicated in various places in that passage. And the day of the Lord, as described in that way, we find by comparison to numerous other scriptures and New Testament portions, is a description of that coming of the day of the Lord, that great and terrible day of the Lord, that event which shall mark the end of this New Testament era, even his coming again for judgment. And we observed the pride of man in advance of that great occasion, the seeming impunity of men in which they persist in their sinfulness and their iniquity and their defiance of God, right up until and including the time of his appearing. But what a dramatic and sudden change will be effected then. And how these who boasted themselves and who pursued other gods and who made themselves idols and other systems of religion will be utterly ashamed because of those things, and will seek to eradicate, albeit too late, every evidence of their follies and falsehoods, and indeed would wish themselves to be hidden in the ground and buried under rockfalls and collapsing mountains, rather than to face the judgments of God as enacted by Christ, and to face the wrath of the Lamb. We saw strong parallels between Isaiah 2 and Revelation chapter 6. In advance of that occasion and in preparation for it, the exhortation of Scripture is that we should enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for the fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. This is not a contradiction. This is not simply a part of the overall description. It is an instruction. The point being this, my friends, that we are instructed to humble ourselves before the coming of the Lord and his judgments humiliate us. We are told to bow the knee before him and own him as God and Lord before we are forced and obliged by the circumstances of his return to do that. We are instructed to find refuge in he who is that rock of ages, that rock cleft for us, that we might have that position of security and safety before time and opportunity expires and the day of grace is past and no hiding place can be found. We are exhorted in the scriptures to find him as Saviour before he finds us as judge. I shall not comment further upon the content of chapter 2 as this morning, with the Lord's help, we begin to consider chapter 3. And I should ask you to notice that the principal recipients of this part of the prophecy continue to be Jerusalem and Judah. The words of Isaiah, or God's words by Isaiah, are still being directed towards those southern tribes, towards that part of the nation that had remained faithful to God. And in the context of this prophecy and in applying it spiritually, remember, we say that Judah and Jerusalem represents not the fallen world, not defective and falsely professed Christendom, but does concern or does apply to the true church of God. And just as further evidence of this, you will notice that for all the very negative content of these verses, God still describes this section of the populace in verse 12 as being his people. As for my people, O my people, he says in verse 12. This is not language that God would ever use of the unbelieving masses of humanity. It is not language that he uses of that which merely professes his name, but which is false and which is a mere sham or a deception. These words are directed to those who profess his name and who constitute his true church. And having established that detail, which we cannot avoid, we then find something of the content of these verses, and we find it to be dreadful indeed to consider. Because what we have in verses 1 to 12, let me suggest to you, is a portrait of declension. It is a picture, it is a depiction in words of decline and deterioration amongst the true people of God. Indeed, we might go so far as to call it the road to ruin. The road to ruin. My friends, in our own lifetimes, in our own experience, certainly in church history over the two millennia since the establishment of the New Testament church, there have been numerous cases which we can think of when the Lord's people, when churches and congregations of the Lord's people in various parts of the world, perhaps in various parts of this country or even this county, have vanished from the scene, have ceased to exist as a body of believers, have passed away. Indeed, we only need to consider, for example, the churches who received the epistles of the New Testament in the regions of Galatia and Ephesus, and those also mentioned in the seven letters of the Revelation, and look at that region of the world now, and we will see that these congregations, that these fellowships, that these parts of the true church of God, who were the recipients of such blessing and such instruction such ministry in those early years of the first century, are now extinct and are scarcely to be found. And in vast tracts of the Middle East and the Mediterranean area where these congregations and churches once were, there is scarcely a sound Christian church to be found. And we might, taking the long view of history, think that this was something sudden and something dramatic, and they went from being present in these places and from thriving and spiritually prospering to extinction almost immediately. But of course, if we are to examine it in more detail, if we were perhaps to consider examples better known to us or those that are closer to home, so to speak, we will find that it is not a sudden event. It is rarely an instantaneous change from soundness to disappearance. There is invariably a process. There is a pathway of regression and of decline. And it is this very thing, this road to ruin, which God is here describing by his prophet Isaiah to the reproof and to the warning of those who were in Jerusalem and Judah at that day. And once again, there is both a practical interpretation of these words. They can be understood in the context of Assyrian invasion, of military warfare, and of practical besieging of cities. But if we are truly to receive the benefit of these words and the spiritual lessons, we must apply them more widely to the church. You see, in practical terms, when a foreign army invaded the land, there was a well-known order of events. There were familiar stages in the waging of armed conflicts at that time. And invariably what would happen is that the foreign army would mass upon a border, would find some weak point upon the borders of another land, and then would sweep in and would wage war against the home forces, would seek to overwhelm the defenders, and they would be forced into retreat and would flee back to walled cities and places which were more easily defensible in the face of an oncoming and an invading army. And then the battle would change to a different phase and take on a very different nature, as the invading army would then mount sieges against these fenced and walled cities. And they would supply to whatever city they were besieging just sufficient troops to ensure that they could blockade the place, and that no one could get in, and that no one could get out. And they would prevent, of course, primarily the basic necessities of life, of food and water, from entering these besieged cities. Now, for a while, the defenders, the besieged persons, could perhaps survive on whatever supplies which they had in store or whatever reserves they might have had, but this could not be expected to last forever. If they could not get back out into the countryside, into the surrounding land, to plant crops and to reap another harvest, their supplies would very quickly expire. And of course, once an enforced drought and famine began to take hold on a city, it was only a matter of time before social order began to crumble, before people began to rise up against one another, began to steal from each other, perhaps began to suspect one another, who would break first, was anyone in league with the enemy, was this or that person seeking to broker a deal, were others acting foolishly. You can imagine the sorts of arguments and tensions and suspicions that would arise. And of course, depending upon the ferocity of the fighting which had preceded the time of siege, perhaps there were very few military men left Perhaps those who might have been relied upon to mount a sortie or a counterattack against the besiegers no longer existed. And of course, very often those who suffered most in these times of siege, of famine and drought would be the elderly, those of more advanced years, those of greater experience, and they would very soon be lost to those besieged cities as well. And sometimes the besieging armies would seek to hasten the demise of those cities which they surrounded by occasionally taking captives from amongst them and seeking to lay hold upon principal persons from those cities and taking them away, putting them to death, taking them into exile, so that those that remained had even less chance of survival and less chance of defending themselves. And it is something of that quite horrific form of warfare and of siege warfare which is in view in the prophetic language of chapter 3. The desperation which would erupt as the people seeking to maintain some sort of semblance of normality would be prepared to turn to just about anyone to be a rallying point, to be a leader amongst them in those times of adversity and difficulty. But of course, we are more interested with the spiritual equivalent to these things. And the language of this passage in itself lends itself to such an interpretation and understanding. But perhaps to set these verses in more of a chronological order, we might begin at verse 8, where we are told the originating cause and the place where these problems first began to arise. For Jerusalem is ruined, and Judah is fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord, to provoke the eyes of his glory. This, we might say, was the starting point. This is where the rot set in. The people began in their language and in their words to turn against God, to contradict God. That which was being said, that which was being taught, that which was being claimed by those who spoke publicly or whose responsibility it was to declare these things, their words were against the Lord. Their tongue was running contrary to what God said in his scriptures. And the inevitable accompaniment of this, of course, is that having begun with their tongue against the Lord, very soon their doings were against the Lord. It is a very small step between these two things. It's not long after error is preached from the pulpit that error begins to be practiced in the pew. It is rarely a long period of time between words in preaching or in teaching being contrary to the word of God than the practice of the people who hear those words is also contrary to the word of God. This is a very rapid stage in the process. But verse 9 goes on to describe how bad things became. The show of their countenance doth witness against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom, they hide it not. Woe unto their soul, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves. Now don't be mistaken, my friends, there has always been error and sin amongst God's people. There have always been heresies, there have always been falsehoods, there have always been misdeeds. But on some occasions, when these errors have arisen, when these malpractices have been engaged in, they have been at once recognized as sin. Those perhaps who were the purveyors of them and the proponents and propagators of them were conscious at the time of the contradictory nature of their words and of their works, and perhaps did them secretly. Perhaps sought to spread them by deceit or by disingenuousness and kept their sin under cover. And as soon as it was spotted or it was identified, it was recognized for what it was, and it was denounced, and it was dealt with, it was stopped. Now, sin amongst God's people is always a very sad state of affairs, but when it is recognized for what it is, when sin is called sin, and when it is addressed, when it is rooted out, then the process, thankfully, can be stopped and the decline can be arrested. But that is not the sort of situation that is described here. Because here, we are told, the people declared their sin as Sodom. They hide it not. The show of their countenance doth witness against them. Here, error was being taught from the pulpit. Error was being practiced by the people. And because of the way in which it had entered in, and because of the darkness and folly of these men's minds and hearts, they did not care that it was heretical. They were not concerned that it was sin. They were not ashamed of it. They did not seek to keep it a secret. They had no qualms of conscience about it. The very look upon their faces as they proclaim these falsehoods and as they practice these falsehoods showed that they did not recognize them even as being sin, that they did not care if they were contrary to the word of God. They made no secret of it. They were brazen in their sin. They thought that they would sin with impunity. Just as, of course, in that well-known example of Sodom, which is there quoted, so commonplace had the immorality of Sodom become that it was not hidden. It was spoken of openly. It was practiced openly. It was not hidden. And indeed, in very striking language, particularly in the context of this day and age, Ezekiel, speaking of Sodom, says the sin of Sodom was this: pride and fullness of bread and abundance of idleness. Not only were the Sodomites sinners of a particularly heinous nature, but they were proud of it. They made no bones about it. They were not seeking to disguise it or to hide the situation. What a woeful state of affairs this is, particularly in the context of the church. For they have rewarded evil unto themselves. They consider wrongdoing meritorious. They reward evil. And we might say, well, really, could there be any parallel to this amongst the true church of God? Could there really be cases like this? Sin being preached, sin being practiced, sin being prided in, sin being rewarded? Yes, my friends, there is. Because this is the nature of antinomianism. That particular error which says that there is no law incumbent upon the Christian, that there is commandment incumbent upon him, no divine instruction which he is obliged to maintain, that since salvation is all of grace, then practice doesn't matter anymore. And holiness and the practice of righteousness is almost immaterial. And a person may live as he pleases and sin as he pleases, as long as he believes in God and believes in the work of Christ, then he is bound to be saved, however he conducts himself. It is literally rewarding evil. It is commending those, as they do in some extreme cases, commending those who live licentious and worldly lives. Because they say that in the case of these people, the grace of God is somehow even more magnified. And my friends, we only have to look around Christendom, or so-called Christendom, in these days to see so many examples of precisely this thing. The world comes up with its grievous errors, with its follies, with its promotions of immorality. And the church latches onto these things. And they say, well, this is wonderful. We'll call it by a polite name. We'll call it equality. We'll call it respect. We'll call it anti-discrimination. We'll say that this is now the policy of the church as well. And we'll welcome these things with open arms. And we'll welcome the practitioners of these follies and these errors with open arms. And we'll say that that's commendable. And that's creditable. To embrace all this sin, all this iniquity, and say that's okay. You can have Christ and you can have your sin. You can be a Christian and continue in these gross and immoral practices. They reward evil unto themselves. It's in the church, my friends. It's among so-called Christians in this present time. So much so that the prophet in verses 10 and 11 has to state something so basic and so fundamental. And yet this very thing had been lost sight of by the people. God instructs him, say ye to the righteous that it shall be well with him, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Woe unto the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hand shall be given him. You see, in a day and age, my friends, when good is called evil, and evil is called good, and light is called darkness, and darkness is called light, the most fundamental and basic truth is lost sight of. And God, by his prophet, needs to say it, that righteousness is right, that wrongdoing is wrong, that sin is sin, and godliness is godliness. Almost, we might think, a tautology, almost an unnecessary statement, but my friends, not unnecessary. When there has been such a reversal in understanding, such a rewriting of truth to make it error and error to make it truth. Here then in verses 8 and 9 particularly is the background, is the starting point, are the first stages in this road to ruin. But for the next part of the process we come to verse 1. For God does not allow this state of affairs to continue indefinitely before he takes action himself. For behold, the Lord of hosts, doth take away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stay and the staff, the whole stay of bread and the whole stay of water. Don't imagine that when churches decline and close, that when formerly spiritually prosperous assemblies of God's people collapse into error and worldliness and then vanish away, let us not imagine that God is somehow uninvolved, that God is absent from the scene, that these things come about through the folly of men or the pressures of the world or the spite of the devil. No, indeed, God is sovereign. God is present. No church prospers and thrives but by his presence and his enabling. And no church declines and closes but by his sovereign intervention and as a result of his judgment. And you see, it is not necessary for God to do great and dramatic things to bring these things about. All it is necessary for him to do is to remove the bread and water. You remember those invading armies. They didn't necessarily have to go to great and complex military measures to overcome cities that they were besieging. Cut off the bread and water, and before long, no defense would be mounted. And the people of the city would be dying of famine and of drought and starvation and would be an easy conquest. My friends, for a church to collapse and to disappear only requires for God to withhold its bread and water. And we are not here talking of practical things, we are not talking of material things, we are not talking of financial things, for that is not the bread and water here in view. Amos tells us the nature of this famine, where in Amos chapter 8 we read this. Remember Amos, another contemporary of Isaiah's. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God," Amos 8 verse 11, "that I," notice that, "I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst of water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it." If God in his judgment causes that his word, the Holy Scriptures, the Bible, vanishes from a professed church, from a company claiming to be his people, then really their doom is sealed, because they no longer have any bread. They no longer have any water, because that is what the word of God is to us spiritually. It is our meat and drink. It is our necessary food. We sang that old hymn, didn't we, just a moment ago, describing the word of God as being the bread of life, and how we need and how we desire to feed upon it. The next stage in a church's road to ruin is often this, that God causes his word to disappear from amongst them. And do you know, my friends, the tragedy of it is that in so many of these cases, particularly more recent and modern cases which we can think of, the people themselves don't even notice it. The people don't miss it. In some cases, they are actively trying themselves to get rid of the word of God. How many cases we can think of where churches find preaching something of an offense and something of a distraction from all the entertainment and social events that they want to be laying on. And so they minimize preaching. They won't have a sermon anymore. Let's have a prologue, or let's have an epilogue, and let's not have a reading from the scriptures because people don't like that. Let's just make side references to it or allusions to it, and let's recast it in our own words, and let's try and minimize the word of God because people find that confrontational. They find it offensive. They don't want it. People won't listen to it in this 21st century. You know, my friends, it's almost like a city destroying its own stores of bread and water in the face of a siege. It's like a city burning down its own storehouses. They are actively getting rid of the very thing which they depend upon for their existence. What is a church without the Bible, my friends? What is a congregation of God's people without the preaching of the word? They're not a church anymore. They're just a group of people meeting together. They could be almost anything. They could be literally nothing. And yet, here it is. God, in his judgment, causes that the bread and water should be withheld. This expression, the stay and staff, this staff of bread expression, we find it various other places, the Psalms, Leviticus, Ezekiel. It is a reminder of how essential bread and water is. It was that which held the people up. It was their stay. It was their strength. It was their foundation. And yet they didn't recognize it as such. And God takes those things away in his judgment. And that's not all. In verses 2 and 3, we have described for us 11 different categories of person whom God causes to disappear from the scene. The mighty man, the man of war, the judge, the prophet, the prudent, the ancient, the captain of 50, the honorable man, the counselor, the cunning artificer, the eloquent orator. All of these begin to disappear from the scene, disappear from society. In the practical case, perhaps They had been killed in conflict. Perhaps they had died on the field of war. Perhaps they had been taken away into captivity and forcibly exiled from the land. But for whatever reason, persons of this kind were disappearing from the scene. And so we find it in the church, my friends. When professed assemblies of God's people begin to go down this route, they have preached and practiced error, they have prided themselves on it and prized themselves for it. When they displace the word of God and have lost the bread and the water, it is also notable how Christians of stature, how Christians of any caliber, begin also to disappear from amongst them. And perhaps it is because they see the calamity unfolding and remove themselves from the scene, or it's perhaps that God is gracious and removes such persons away from these things by means of death and calling them home unto himself. We will encounter a verse later in Isaiah that speaks of righteous men dying and being disappearing from the scene and nobody taking it to heart that they are taken away from the evil that is to come. But this is what is so often to be found at a spiritual level, at an ecclesiastical level, that those individuals who might have mounted a counterattack against error and falsehood are not to be seen anymore. The mighty man, the man of war, the captain of 50, those who had a gift for discernment and for correct decision making, the judge, the prudent, the counselor, these are not to be found. Those who had some experience in the things of God, those who were Christians of perhaps of many years standing and had had a long pilgrimage in the things of God, and might have had sound advice and words to give, the ancient, the prudent, the honourable man, these are missing from the scene. Those who speak the word of God, the prophet, the counsellor, the eloquent orator, these have gone. And perhaps nobody noticed at the time. Perhaps nobody observed it at the time. They were so busy with their new schemes. They were so busy declaring their sin as Sodom and rewarding evil unto themselves that they didn't notice who they were losing. They did not notice what they were losing. Until now, the enemy is at the gates. There is real trouble. There is a complete absence of the word of God. And there is no one to turn to. Those who might otherwise have been relied upon, who might have been of advantage to the people in a time of need, are not to be found. And now, of course, things to begin to decline even more rapidly. Just as when there was no bread or water in a walled city, and famine began to set in, and people began to turn upon each other, and suspect one another, and to oppress their neighbours, so in the spiritual equivalent. When the word of God has vanished from a company of people, what is the absolute standard now? What is the principle upon which the church is to be governed? What is the basis of its constitution? These things are gone. And if there is no one in the midst who can counter the error, who can give sound advice, who can speak the truth, in a day of error, then these things are not arrested. And as verse 5 describes, the people shall be oppressed, every one by another, and every one by his neighbour. And so we see it in churches and in these congregations that take this route. Perhaps initially it is popular, and initially they seem to enlarge and increase, and there are these vast congregations. No preaching amongst them, not the word of God to be heard, no Christians of caliber in their midst. But nevertheless, they grow to great size, and then before You know it. It's all over the Christian press how they're falling apart. There is various moral failures. There are perhaps criminal investigations to certain people in these companies and in these mega churches for financial mismanagement or for immorality or for other forms of abuse. And it's only logical. Because where the word of God has departed from the midst, where the whole stay and staff of bread and water is gone, little wonder if the people begin to oppress one another, everyone by his neighbour. Who will they choose then to lead them in such times as these? What sort of person do these mega churches, these worldly so-called churches turn to be their figureheads, to be their poster boys, so to speak? Well, verses 4, 5, and 12 will tell us. I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. Second half of verse 5, the child shall behave himself proudly against the ancient, and the base against the honourable. Verse 12, as for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, they which lead thee, cause thee to err and destroy the way of thy paths. You see, my friends, when the word of God is gone and when that standard has been taken away, how does one select an appropriate leader? How does one appoint a pastor under those circumstances? There is no longer any guideline. There is no longer any fundamental standard or measure to be applied. And so what happens? Verse 6, a man shall take hold of his brother of the house of his father, saying, thou hast clothing, be thou our ruler, and let this ruin be under thy hand. It could be literally anyone. And if anything goes, if anyone goes, then perhaps pick a family member. A bit of nepotism, that might stand you in good stead. Promote someone to a position of authority who perhaps has a family connection or some other association with you. It might help you in the long run. And the measures by which these people are being chosen are not any spiritual measures, are not any honourable measures. We are not looking for people who have got proven experience upon the spiritual battlefield. We are not looking for people who are honourable, who are counsellors, who are eloquent orators even. Find somebody with clothing. Find somebody with something to call their own in a material way. Pick somebody who has the things of this world, who has financial means, who has looks, who could appear upon a stage and wow the people. That will do. That will suffice. There is, we notice, a sad lack of concern amongst the people for the want of leadership and for the want of a true leader. There are even those that, faced with the opportunity, turn it down. They say, well, I'm not going to do it. I've got greater concerns. In my house is neither bread nor clothing. Make not me a ruler of the people. I'm too busy pursuing mammon. I'm too busy trying to resolve my own financial and practical problems. I haven't got time to lead God's people. That is the attitude of some, described in verse 7, but not the attitude of all. Because in so many other cases, the very basest of people, the very last choice under normal circumstances, are promoted to these positions of authority. I will give children to be their princes. Babes shall rule over them. Inexperienced people, novices, newly converted persons with little or no experience of the Christian life and of the Word of God. Outright charlatans who can just put on a good show and a good display. These will do. Or celebrity sinners. These people covered in all kinds of tattoos and other evidences of the world and of worldliness, who can give a gripping tale of what they used to do in their supposedly unsaved days. Days which we wonder might not still be going on in their case. These are the people who get promoted to positions of authority in these so-called churches of the present day? And what ruination ensues? As for my people, children are their oppressors. Women rule over them. O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err and destroy the way of thy paths. My friends, this language is not sexist. It is not ageist. There are those whom God raises up to be leaders. And there are those whom he says are not fit or not suitable or not appropriate for the leading of his people. And what a tragedy when those that claim to be his people decide to think otherwise to God and decide to take their own course and to set leaders above themselves of their own choosing. They which lead them cause them still to err and destroy the way of their paths. You see, my friends, by this point the decline is almost in free fall. A vicious circle has developed which can only continue to increase in its speed and in its ferocity. And the decline is almost unstoppable in the face of these things. Jerusalem, says God, is ruined. And Judah is fallen. Not necessarily out of existence altogether, but spiritually speaking, it is no longer to be registered, no longer to be thought of. It has ceased to exist as a church by any true understanding of that word. These verses, let me remind you, my friends, written of Judah and Jerusalem, written of those who claim to be, who have a reason previously to have thought themselves the true people of God and his people. And yet decline of this nature and errors of this magnitude are sadly possible for them. And we do not need to look far to see evidence of precisely the things here described by Isaiah all around us in the present day. But in conclusion, my friends, it would be improper to end such a sermon without answering the vital question, what shall the righteous do? Or asking the question that seeing these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be? So in conclusion, I bring you again to verse 10. This timely reminder, this ray of light that shines through this otherwise dismal scene, say ye to the righteous, that it shall be well with him, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Say ye to the righteous, that it shall be well with him. In this scene of universal decline and corruption and declension, when righteousness is mocked and devalued and despised and written off as Pharisaism or legalism, as it so often is, let not the true people of God be shaken from their own steadfastness. Here is God's reminder. Here is the clear peal of a bell across the noise of this confused scene. Say ye to the righteous that it shall be well with him. Oh, my friends, the true people of God need to stand steadfast upon that truth. Those who have known the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ should continue in the way of righteousness, undeterred, undiscouraged by all that goes on around them and by the departure of so many others. Because, my friends, the fact of the matter is, as Peter describes it in his epistle, God, the Lord, knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Citing that selfsame example of Sodom and Gomorrah of old, when there was such universal corruption and such a wholesale decline and departure from truth and indulgence into sin,
Still in that scene, God was able to discern the false from the true, was able to discern Lot apart from the men of Sodom, was able to discern Lot alone of his family, and to deliver Lot out of that scene of such corruption and decline. The true people of God need to see such situations as these for what they are, and need to respond accordingly. And if in one place God in his judgment causes the whole stay of bread and the whole stay of water to pass away, to cease, then anyone with any sense will go to find that bread and that water elsewhere, will go in search of that which is most necessary, and will go to seek, even though they need to go, as Amos says, from sea to sea, to find it, to go out in search of that upon which their souls and their life depends, to which is coupled this promise: it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. However much righteousness might be maligned in these days, however much truth might be undervalued, however much sin might be promoted, the day will declare it, my friends, and in the final analysis, in the final assize, the facts will come out, and the account will be reckoned, and God will reward all men according to the deeds done in the flesh, whether good or evil. He will identify his true people. He will identify those to whom this title, the righteous, belongs. And he shall ensure that in that day they receive their reward and they eat the fruit of their doings. My friends, this is the truth to which we cling in these days in which we live. This is the promise that we hold on to, that we who by grace are the righteous shall say in due time, it is well with our souls. May we be blessed in consideration of these things for God's glory. Amen. Our concluding hymn is 365, which speaks of the true church in times of adversity and difficulty. Lord of our life and God of our salvation, star of our night and hope of every nation, hear and receive thy church's supplication, Lord God Almighty. Number 365.
Lord God, Almighty, number 365.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.